Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Tracy McClure. Thanks for joining me. Coming up over the next half hour, what has a homily got to do with a goat's beard? What's the right thing to do in Iraq? The U.S. Catholic bishops lay out the moral map for voters going to presidential elections next month. And Catholic women honored for their service to the church and their community. The Synod of Bishops underway here in the Vatican entered its last week on Monday, and here at Vatican Radio, we've been doing our best to grab as many of them as we can before they head back home. Charles Collins caught up with Bishop Gerald Kikanis from Tucson, Arizona, Vice President of the U.S. Catholic Bishops Conference. Bishop Kikanis said he has been greatly moved by the stories of fellow bishops, especially from third world countries, who recount tales of great suffering and persecution, but also, he says, of great courage and hope. But he laughs when the bishops began discussing how to communicate most effectively through their homilies. He wasn't quite expecting this.
One of the bishops told about a priest who was giving his homily, and the lady in the pew was crying, and he thought, my gosh, I've made such a powerful impact on her with my words. And he talked to her afterwards, and she said that the beard that he had reminded her of her goat that had died a couple of days before, and that was what she was struggling with. See, sometimes as preachers, we don't know the pain and the struggles that people are having, and sometimes we think our words are meeting their needs, but actually they may not be. Probably one of the most powerful sharings was Cardinal Deli from Iraq, when he spoke on some of the continued suffering that his people are experiencing in Iraq. He called it a Calvary, and how painful it is to see the schools closed, very little opportunities for people living in constant fear and a worry about the lives of their families or their own lives. Of course, this is not something we experience day to day in the United States, but to hear his intervention was, I think, a powerful experience for all of the bishops, and there was a wonderful applause as a sign of support to him and to his people.
Now, going back to the preaching aspect, I know this is a particular concern of yours. How effective is such an international gathering in addressing preaching, considering the different cultures people find themselves in, the different uses of language? For example, what would be a good homily in Tucson might be completely different than what would be a good homily in Cork. How can people from different cultures come together to improve something like preaching and it be effective?
I mean, I think it's clear as you listen to bishops that regardless of what country they come from, all of us see the importance of the homily in the Eucharistic assembly, because it's there that most of our people have an experience of the Word of God in any kind of regular way. And if the homily is able to speak to people's lives and relate the Scriptures to the issues and concerns that are germinating in their hearts, it's a good homily, and it's a homily that is helping to make the Word of God relevant and meaningful in their lives. So I think all of us realize the importance of it. I think there's been a lot of emphasis on doing a little more in seminary education to prepare preachers to live a biblical spirituality, so that when they give the homily, it is not just an academic exercise, but something that really is touching the hearts of people, because it rings true in their own lives. So I think there's a lot of commonality in terms of how bishops see the importance of the homily and the necessary spiritual formation of people who are going to give homilies.
Now, there's been a very strong ecumenical emphasis at this synod, much of it on biblical study, on biblical scholarship. But you're from Tucson, Arizona, in the United States, where ecumenism is a little bit unique, because instead of dealing with one major confession, you deal with many other confessions. Do you think there's something that Catholics might learn from other Christian denominations when it comes to things like homiletics? For example, evangelical preachers, or even in the mainstream things, do you think mainstream denominations, do you think that they have something to teach us on preaching?
You know, there are a number of areas where ecumenism benefits and strengthens our individual efforts. I know in the Diocese of Tucson, We've had tremendous ecumenical cooperation around the question of immigration, welcoming the stranger. And I think also in the area of preaching and biblical study, there's a tremendous bond that exists between us as Christian churches, because we do place importance on the Word of God, understanding that Word, proclaiming that Word, communicating that Word in an effective and meaningful way. And so it's been a wonderful experience really at the Synod to hear from the fraternal delegates who come from other Christian churches and to hear the importance of the Word of God in their churches and how pleased they are that Pope Benedict picked this topic for the Synod, because it is a unifying theme for us as Christians in terms of the Word of God, its importance. And so I think it is an opportunity for us to work together, whether it's in the distribution of Bibles or in understanding better how to proclaim the Word in homilies or in sermons. So there's a lot of connectedness, I think, that we can benefit from.
And now completely changing tacks quickly, as you are the Vice President of the Bishops' Conference. Of course, the United States is in election fever right
yes.
now. Can you tell us something about, no matter what, of course, the McCain or Obama is a new administration. There will be new paths taken. Can you tell us what the U.S. Church would like to see from a new administration in the U.S.?
Clearly, there are many things on the minds of Americans as they go to the polling places this November. Obviously, the most imminent concern, I think, for most people is the economy and the worry about their future, about their families. And so the new administration is certainly going to have to address this very difficult worldwide situation that we find ourselves in today. And I think one of the things the Holy Father said the other day is that sometimes we see material things and success as where we place our confidence. But obviously these things sometimes are not as sure and as firm as we might think they are. And so I think it's an opportune time for the nation to begin to look at what can we place our trust in and where can we turn with confidence. And I think the Word of God is certainly something that is sure in people's lives and provides the kind of hope and strength that they're looking for. But I think that the administration certainly is going to have to address that issue. I think the issue of war and the situation in Iraq, which Cardinal Dell described as still tremendously worrisome and difficult as the people of Iraq are trying to get their lives together. I think the new administration will have to help to create a new impression of the United States in the world scene. That we're there not to exercise power or control over other nations, but there to assist them in their own struggles for freedom and the dignity of the people in their particular country. And certainly for us as a church, the life issues, the importance of the dignity of human life from conception till natural death is certainly an issue that we face in many ways in the United States and need to address. As you know, the Bishops' Conference in the United States has really identified five priorities that are important to us as a conference and that we hope to make some strategic progress on during these few years up to 2011. And in that strategic plan, we hope to address the issue of the life and dignity of the human person, how to strengthen marriage, which is, of course, an institution under great challenge today, how to foster and develop vocations to the priesthood and consecrated life, how to share the faith or hand on the faith to the next generation, what's called faith formation and sacramental practice, and then how to celebrate the multicultural diversity of the church as it exists in the United States, and what a blessing that is, and how to help our people to see the blessing that diversity is. So all five of those issues are issues that certainly have some involvement in the public arena, and the hope that the administration will begin to address important issues to the well-being of our community.
Bishop Gerald Kikanis from Tucson, Arizona, is Vice President of the U.S. Catholic Bishops' Conference. Over the past several weeks, each Tuesday, we have been speaking with experts from the U.S. Bishops' Conference for their input on what Catholic voters should be thinking about as November's presidential elections fast approach. Director of the Bishop's Office for International Justice and Peace, Stephen Kolecki, told Emer McCarthy that when they go to the polls, Catholics have to reflect on two sets of moral issues concerning the war in Iraq.
One set that looks back and that our nation needs to learn from, and one set that looks at the present and ahead at what needs to happen now. The first set of questions, of course, we need to ask are around the whole concept of preventive war. The U.S. bishops, in solidarity with the Holy Father at the time, raised serious moral questions regarding the possibility of war, and they expressed concerns for the unpredictable and uncontrollable negative consequences of a possible invasion and then occupation. And I think those questions are the ones that need to be asked in order to ascertain what the U.S. should do in the future when wars similar to this one are proposed, because the bishops had very grave moral reservations about the war. But those are questions that we need to learn from for the future in terms of future wars and future moves to use military force. But now that we're actually present there, we have moral responsibilities under God's law and legal responsibilities under international law as the principal occupying power in Iraq. And so now the question becomes, how can we get out of Iraq in a morally responsible way? And what does that mean? That means in a way that minimizes loss of life, in a way that provides for refugees in the region and internally displaced people within Iraq, in a way that respects religious freedom, in a way that reestablishes the rule of law. So there were lots of questions that grow out of our moral tradition, questions that grow out of the principles of non-combatant immunity and probability of success in war and so forth. And those questions are, how can we minimize the further loss of human lives? What actions will do the most good and least harm to the Iraqi people and to our own military personnel? What elements of a responsible transition are attainable? And then how can they be achieved? What actions should be avoided because they cause too much harm to the civilian population? And how can decision makers take into account both the realities in Iraq and the setbacks there, as well as the likely human consequences of a rapid withdrawal? And then, what are the financial costs and global consequences of continued occupation? And therefore, how can we end this conflict as soon as possible, but in a way that protects human life? Those are some of the moral questions that need to be asked.
So it's not simply a case of war is wrong and therefore we should only vote for the person who says he's going to pull all of the U.S. troops out of there as quickly as possible.
Well, the emphasis, we certainly should pull our troops out as quickly as possible. But we should pull them out as quickly as possible in a way that's consistent with a morally responsible withdrawal that protects human lives and does not end up putting more people inadvertently at risk. And so, no, it's not easy, and people will have to make prudential judgments about the candidates for public office. They'll need to weigh the questions of the Iraq War along with the questions on a range of other urgent issues of human life as well. But in terms of the Iraq War, they'll need to ask, now, which candidate do I think will most responsible way get our troops out of Iraq, but in ways that respect our moral obligations toward the Iraqi people?
When you speak about moral obligations to the Iraqi people, do you mean that the U.S. troops should ensure a stable security system in Iraq, that the Iraqi security forces are capable of providing security to their people?
What we're talking about in responsible transition are two things, one peg to each of the word. The responsible part of it is that, yes, we must do this in ways that build up the capacity of Iraqis to restore the rule and to hold a society together which would not be bent on ethnic cleansing and ethnic violence, that, to help them restore a sense of the rule of law and to strengthen their security forces to the point where they can provide for the basic security of their own people. And the second part of that, though, is equally important, which is there needs to be a transition. That is, the United States, which should not have gone into Iraq in the first place, needs to withdraw as soon as possible. There needs to be a change. There needs to be a transition. We need to withdraw our forces and bring an end to the occupation. But that needs to be balanced with the first half. That has to be done in a response.
Stephen Kolecki is the director of the International Office for Justice and Peace for the U.S. Catholic Bishops. could an Iraqi doctor, a disabled probation officer, a nun working with victims of sex trafficking, and a prison worker have in common? Doesn't sound like there could be much. But if you look a little deeper, you'll find that all of these women are Catholic, and they're all recipients of the Catholic Women of the Year Award. For more than 40 years, an organization in Britain has been singling out women like these for their distinguished service to the community and to the church. The award is traditionally handed out in October every year. Today, journalist and member of the awards panel, Joanna Bogle, tells us about how the award came about some 40 years ago and who are some of the extraordinary women who've made such a mark on human hearts.
It was 1968, which was in many ways a challenging year for the church. There was a lot of dissent to Catholic teaching, a lot of disloyalty within the church in that summer of 1968. And a group of Catholic women based in London thought that it would be a good idea to show how Catholic women love and support the church. And they had the idea of having an award for Catholic women who serve the church in perhaps unobtrusive ways at the ordinary level of parishes and community work, and also as Catholics in public life, as magistrates, borough councillors, in politics, and so on. And they arranged that they would do this in the form of a luncheon, and they would also use the money that raised by the luncheon to support a different charity every year. And the first luncheon was actually held at London Zoo, because they have a really nice restaurant there which could be hired, and the press thought that was just so funny. I mean, Catholic women meeting at London Zoo. So in a funny way, the whole thing got off to a terrific start.
Who are some of the extraordinary women that you've named in the past? You, talking with me earlier, you called them the unsung heroines.
When the luncheon began, the idea was to get ordinary Catholics and non-Catholics to nominate a Catholic woman who was really doing some worthwhile work, not necessarily within the church, but within the local or even national community. And often these include people who are quite well known, members of parliament, for example, or the founders of some major charitable initiative. But we're also particularly interested in women who are really only known at a local level and sometimes are just doing some terrific work, for example, fostering children from troubled backgrounds or caring for elderly people in some local initiative which ensures that they have a nice place to meet and some social life when they'd otherwise be lonely. And such women are often known and loved by their immediate neighbours, but not well known in the wider sphere. And sometimes it isn't known that they're a Catholic. They are just known as a terrifically kind and good person. They may vaguely be known to have religious beliefs, but the depth of their faith is not known because they don't brag about it. And that was the kind of person we really, really wanted to celebrate. And in nominations initially went out through Catholic newspapers, just a letter in the press saying, send in your nominations, and were spread through community organizations and Catholic organizations. But every year, it sort of has grown because there's a stage now after 40 years where the Catholic community and many people sort of recognize that it's about time to send in their nominations. So in the spring, they sort of expect this letter to appear and announcements to be made in the parish newsletter and so on. And so they're able to send in their nominations.
How many nominations do you get every year?
Well, it really, really varies, but it's generally in the range of about 40 to 80 nominations. It varies every year. Out of these, the panel has to select four Catholic Women of the Year. It's about 40 to 50 to 80 or 90 nominations. They all have to be listed and all the letters have to be kept and, where necessary, retyped or photocopied so that it's possible for every member of the panel to read every letter and back up information and so on. So it's quite a big paperwork job. And the number of nominations, well, it fluctuates every year. And, of course, it quite often happens that we get several nominations for the same person, although that doesn't necessarily influence the panel. We don't want to be lobbied. That's not the idea at all.
How many people are on your panel, and what sort of walks of life do they come from?
The panel for the Catholic Women of the Year is drawn from major Catholic organizations. All the major Catholic women's organizations are represented. There's a representative from each one. So we're talking about the Catholic Women's League, the Union of Catholic Mothers, the Association of Catholic Women, the big organizations. Then there are the other Catholic lay movements that are not specifically for women but are very active. The Catholic Writers Guild, of which I'm a member, National Association of Catholic Families, that sort of thing. And each of those send a representative. So it's any Catholic organization that is either for women or has a very large number of women within it. But it's lay organizations. Sort of official bureaucracy of the church, if I may so express it, is not represented. It's all the genuine, voluntary, you know, unpaid, real organizations within the church, the lay movements, really.
Now, does your award winner have to be British?
The award is for Catholic women in England and Wales. So, yes, it's strictly within that. But we invite other countries to pick up the idea if they think it's a good one.
Well, it does sound like a good one, but you have to tell us a little bit more about what the award actually entails. I know that you say that the winners don't receive any prize money per se, but you do give money to charities. Is that given on their behalf? How does the award actually work?
Well, the award works by inviting the four nominated, the four women who have been chosen from all the letters that are sent in by the panel of judges, which is representing all these different organizations. The four ladies finally chosen, voted for by members of the panel, come to the Catholic Women of the Year luncheon, which is a very big event. We have a guest speaker. We invite somebody distinguished to sort of open the luncheon. We always have a message of greeting from the Holy Father. We write to him and he writes back a letter which we read aloud, and from the nuncio, who often attends as well, and from the Cardinal Archbishop of Westminster usually attends, and so on. It's a big do. And we have a guest speaker. And every year, the luncheon also raises money for a charity. This is independent of any of the Catholic Women of the Year who are nominated. They are simply there to receive their honour and award. Then, as each Catholic Woman of the Year is announced, her sort of citation is read aloud. In fact, we used to get a rather distinguished actress to do this. And in recent years, we've just started getting younger people to do it. It's always rather grand. And she comes in and everybody stands and applauds and takes her place at the top table. And the luncheon begins with this sort of honouring of the Catholic Women of the Year. But we're rather proud of the fact it's a tradition that they don't actually get anything. They get the love and support and applause of their fellow Catholic women. But there's no money, there's not a medal. We do give them a sort of commemorative certificate. And the work that they're doing will always receive a huge boost from this award, obviously. And many of these Catholic women who have been involved in some project have found that it's just absolutely got huge after, you know, getting this massive publicity and support. But they don't get anything out of it. And that's part of what we're trying to say, really. We, you know, we all serve this for the love of God, for the love of the church. And you're not going to get anything out of this. But, you know, because we think what you're doing is beautiful, we want to give you a huge collective hug and round of applause. And that's all you're getting, really.
Well, it sounds quite inspiring. Well, how is the award regarded, let's say, outside the Catholic community in the UK?
Well, actually, it's quite funny because the expression being a Catholic Woman of the Year sounds really very grand. And even though you don't get an award, all you get is a free lunch. You know, there's this saying, there's no such thing as a free lunch. Well, there is if you're a Catholic Woman of the Year. So you turn up with family and parish priest usually and so on. It's a lovely occasion. But that really is all. However, in our experience, usually the local newspaper pick up the story and sometimes the national press too. And so there is this tremendous accolade, you're a Catholic Woman of the Year. And people are rather impressed by this, I think. There is, I suspect, a general perception in Britain about the Catholic Church. People aren't quite aware of how very active Catholics are in a whole range of activities. Because, you know, you don't parade your faith. You don't say, well, I'm running this old people's club because I'm a practicing Roman Catholic. I mean, you know, you just do it for love of God and neighbor. So it's really been quite effective in a way in showing how faith translates into real, cheerful, neighborly service. And I think that's really perhaps helped other people who are not Catholics to understand the way a Christian works, you know, how you translate your faith into love of others. And I think to that extent it's been quite fun. But I think a lot of the women are slightly embarrassed. I mean, you know, you always hear the comment, oh, I'm not special, I'm just doing, you know, what anyone would do. They're usually very, very embarrassed to be a Catholic Woman of the Year. It's not something they want, and they usually sort of laugh a little bit and pull a face about it, you know.
Do you hope that by awarding these women with this nominal prize, do you hope to hold them up as an example to other women and even perhaps to men?
Yes, I think there is a general feeling that it's very good that we all need to be inspired and encouraged. So, yes, I would say women who are Catholic Women of the Year, they're usually embarrassed about it, but they are wonderful role models for other people. We try to get a range of women, different ages and different backgrounds, and above all, different types of service that they've given. Obviously, it tends to be older women because it's only towards the end of people's lives and achievements that they're likely to be nominated. But we often do get younger ones who've done something very enterprising. One year, just recently, we had a young woman who was running a natural family planning fertility care service. She's a young nurse who'd got this going. And her nomination enabled her work to become better known. And it's just absolutely great having a young woman. Another one was a girl at university. And another one was a young woman who had helped refugees in Bosnia. So they often are younger, but they're mostly older women. And it's an opportunity for, I think, the whole Catholic community to see what ordinary people can do as lay people in the course of an ordinary busy life with, you know, other family and job responsibilities. It sounds clumsy if you put it like role model and inspiration, but these are very important things. And yes, I think it lifts morale too. It reminds us all we belong to a beautiful church with glorious teachings.
I probably should have asked you this earlier, but why an award for women?
Well, this is something we've often discussed, and it may be that as the years go by, it will change. You have to think back to the 1960s. There was a lot of debate at the time about the relationship between women and the church. And there was a feeling at the time that women were undervalued in the Catholic Church. I'm not sure that's true, really. I mean, it's a bit difficult to look at a church with Catherine of Siena and Teresa of Avila and so on and say that, you know, women aren't important in the church. I think that's silly. And Catholic women know that the church honors us. There are more churches named after women than men and so on. But there was, in the 60s and 70s, a bit of a debate going on about that. So there was this desire to affirm to the wider world and within the church the authentic role and huge achievements of Catholic women. Maybe that debate has moved on. Pope John Paul made a big difference with his encyclical Mulieris Dignitatem, which really emphasized the role of women. And the present Holy Father has touched on this very considerably in his writings. It may be that there'll be a time when we don't feel that we need to specify Catholic women. In fact, there is a problem for young Catholic men in the church. Religion is often seen as a girly thing, and perhaps we need to start thinking about ways of helping young men to see the terrific role they've got in the church and the potential for manly service. Maybe there's a role for that. Perhaps there'll be a time when the Catholic Women of the Year luncheon looks a little bit outdated. Well, that's all right. You know, nothing like that lasts forever, so we'll move on. But I do think it's been important to celebrate and honour what Catholic women can and should be doing for God and neighbour. I think that's been a useful thing to do. And it's sort of exciting to us that we've managed to keep doing it for 40 years.
Journalist Joanna Bogle is a member of the awards panel for the Catholic Women of the Year Award. That concludes today's program. Thanks for listening. I'm Tracy McClure.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.